This morning to the Gospel according to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 is where we're going to be at. And we're going to begin looking right in the middle of a conversation. This has been an ongoing, kind of a long conversation that Jesus is having between some of the enemies of Jesus in the temple. So he's gone to Jerusalem, he's there for the feast, and now people have left, but Jesus has stayed there. And he's continuing to go into the temple and teach. And as he's there, he's sort of in the midst of he's like in the lion's den, if you will. And they're really trying to attack him. And so we're going to pick it up this morning in John chapter 8, verse 37. It says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." Then they answered and they said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." I have a book in my library at home, and it's called The Hard Sayings of Jesus. It's by a guy named F.F. Bruce. And what the book attempts to do is to take from the sayings of Jesus, or some of the sayings of Jesus, those teachings of Jesus that are very hard, and tries to explain them. And there are 70 different ones in that book. Now, some are in there because they're hard to understand. Some of the things that Jesus says are hard to understand. Some are in there because they're hard to swallow. And others are there because they're hard on the hearers because of the content or the demands that Jesus is laying upon them. Well, this morning, we're going to take a look at one of those hard sayings of Jesus. We just read it. One that's hard on the hearers because of the content. Now, something that Jesus always did is that Jesus always spoke the truth. But he spoke the truth in love. Now, some people like to speak the truth, but they don't do it in love. But Jesus spoke the truth in love. And we often miss out on the fact that even if you really love someone, if you really do love someone, then you should be willing to tell them the truth and speak the truth, even if it's hard to share or even if it's hard to receive. So true love always has the person's best interest in mind. And just because the words are hard doesn't mean that they are without love. So, you know, when you love someone, if you see them messing up or blowing it or doing something that's going to hurt them or that's affecting others in a negative way around them, maybe it's a good thing to talk to that person so they can see that. Now, something that we have to recognize about truth, that truth and light are synonymous in the scripture. And often when we have truth exposing darkness, it can be painful. You've probably been in a room maybe when you've been in there and it's dark and then someone comes and turns a light on and you're like, ah, my eyes, you know. And that's sort of what truth is like sometimes. It's painful. It hurts when we're exposed to it. Yesterday we were at our house and we had a party for my little grandson. And Isaac and his family came over and they brought in their little girl. And I guess she had just been in the car sleeping. And so they came in the house, and it was real noisy, all kinds of noise and kids. And when she comes in from being in a quiet car into the noisy, noisy house, the first thing that she does is this. She covers her ears, you know. And that's sort of what happens sometimes when we hear truth. Mark Twain, you probably have heard of Mark Twain, he once said it like this: "It's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand that bother me." And that's pretty true, I think, for most people. There are parts of the Bible that literally bother us because of what is being said. And the things that are being said by Jesus or the apostles or whatever, they cut to the heart. They're very convicting. They expose our need to change, and thus they're bothersome. They're uncomfortable to us. And now, the thing about this is that a lot of times when we think about the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we think about the conviction of the Holy Spirit in convicting the lost of their need of a Savior, convicting their lost of sin and their condition before God. But let's not forget that the Holy Spirit also, His job is to convict us, the church, the believers, of our sins, so that we can be brought to repentance. I don't know how many times that I have been told over the years, and by the way, if I'm looking at you, I'm not doing it on purpose, okay? People always tell me, "I saw you looking at me when you said that." You know, it's like, no, I wasn't, you know? It's like, because I don't really like look at anyone. I just kind of look around kind of thing. But a lot of times, you know, people will say, "Man, that really spoke to me," or "I saw you looking at me," or one time this guy said, "Did you say that because I was here?" I was like, "No," you know? And I said, "I didn't even know you were here or you were going to be here." So, you know, sometimes the Holy Spirit convicts us and it can be uncomfortable. Last time that we were looking at this section here, Jesus, as he had been speaking to these Jews in the temple, he really began to expose some of the issues that were going on in their own lives. And we saw that Jesus spoke these things and it made them uncomfortable. Now, we won't go and expound on the entire sermon all over again, but I want to look back and just show you some of the things that he's been saying to the people there in the temple. Look back at verse 31. "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' And they answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say that we will be made free?' And Jesus answered them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed.'" Now Jesus says this to them because he understands where they're at. They are in bondage and they needed to be set free. Now, of course, they argue with Jesus. "What do you mean we're in bondage? We've never been in bondage to anyone." And they bring out the fact that they were Abraham's descendants. What are they doing? They're saying, "Look at our heritage. Look at our pedigree. Look at our name. Look at our religious system. We're Jews. We're the chosen people." And so Jesus here, he's speaking to them about something spiritual, and they're thinking to them, you know, using their pedigree, their physical bloodline, to try to justify their sin. And I think that's a very common thing for people to do when they hear spiritual truths. These people were not understanding Jesus. They were thinking in a fleshly way, and Jesus is speaking on a spiritual level. And we've seen this has happened several times already in this gospel. Now, let's understand that the Jewish mindset about themselves, if we understand that, it'll help us to understand why they're answering, how they're answering a little bit better. The Jews had a belief, and here's what their belief was, that as Abraham's descendants, they were safe and secure in the favor of God, simply because they were descendants of Abraham. And so they believed in their minds, since they had the right bloodline, that they were good with God. And so because they knew they were the chosen people, and they knew that Abraham had gained merit because of his faith and his goodness, now they were trusting in that it was sufficient not only for Abraham himself, but for all the descendants of Abraham as well. That as it was almost like they believed that Abraham, through his bloodline, passed on his grace, or the grace of God and the favor of God to them. And so Jesus is speaking here about them being in bondage, and they're thinking, "Wait a minute, we've never been in bondage to anyone," although they had been in bondage several times as a nation. But Jesus is talking to them about the bondage of sin, and that the fact that just because they were descendants of Abraham didn't mean anything. It didn't mean that they had an automatic ticket in. Justin Martyr, one of the early church fathers, was talking to having a conversation with a Jew named Trypho and about the Jewish religion. And here's what this guy said. He said, "The eternal kingdom will be given to those who are the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, even though they be sinners, unbelievers, and disobedient to God." And that was sort of, that really sums up the mindset that a lot of the Jewish people had that Jesus is talking to. They were sort of, they were really self-delusional, thinking they just because they were Abraham's descendants that they automatically had an in into heaven. And so that mindset is what Jesus was coming up against here. Now, let's understand something. Being Jewish won't save you any more than being Mexican or French or Russian. Nor will it save you any more than being a Baptist or a Catholic or a Methodist or going to Calvary Chapel will save you. None of that's going to save you. And remember John the Baptist, he saw the same thing. He addressed the same issue in the beginning of his ministry. These elite Jews, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes were coming out to hear John the Baptist. And he was preaching a message of repentance to everybody. To the sinners, to the tax collectors, to the Roman soldiers, and to the religious. The message was the same. All of you need to repent and turn from your sin and put your faith in the Messiah. Now, when John was preaching to these religious people, I love the way that he really cut to the heart with those guys because they were very self-righteous, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And here's what John says to them. He says, "You brood of vipers," or he says, "You snakes, who warn you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham." And that was a hard blow against that bloodline kind of trust mentality that the Jews had. They were trusting in their pedigree to save them. I'm Jewish, therefore I'm saved. I'm in Judaism. I'm the religion, the true one true religion in the world. Therefore I'm saved. And I remember I did the same thing. We can do the same thing, can't we? I did the same thing as a Catholic. You know, I was baptized as a baby. I was raised, I was an altar boy, and then I made my first Holy Communion. Then I went through the confirmation, and I did all the stuff. I kept the sacraments. And so I would say the same thing to people. Well, I'm saved because I'm a Catholic. Now, because you maybe even encountered this mindset, there are people that trust in the merits of their religious heritage. There are people that even trust in the merits of their bloodline heritage, like the Jews. And so, you know, you see that it still goes on today. Some people trusting in those different things. And they'll show you their pedigree, or they'll name their, you know, they'll say, "Well, my family has been a part of this church from the beginning." I remember one guy was coming to church here, and he was telling me that in another place where he was at, that he had gone in there and to the church, and he wanted to get involved in the Sunday school program, and they were real resistant, and they said, "Well, you haven't been coming here long enough," you know, and he'd been going there a couple of years, and, "Well, I've been here for 25 years, you know, and the other people were telling him, and it was just, you know, there's people that are sort of have that mindset. That, "Well, my grandma and grandpa built this church, and they donated half the money to build it, and so they think that they have some sort of special privilege before God." Or people who live on the history of the tradition of the past. William Barclay says this, "Many a church has quite an undue sense of its own importance because at one time it had a famous ministry. There is many a congregation living in the spiritual capital of the past. But if capital be always drawn upon and never built anew upon, the day will come when all is exhausted." And so this is sort of what these Jews were doing. They're saying, "We have Abraham as our father. We're descendants of Abraham. But here's the problem, is that no man or no nation can live on the achievements of the past." And that's what the Jews were trying to do. Yes, Abraham was awesome. You study the life of Abraham, one of the greatest saints of God. I mean, what an amazing man. He lived by faith. But the problem was, they weren't. "We have Abraham as our father." They weren't living like Abraham was. And they were trusting in the fact that they were his descendants. And so Jesus confronts them with their own spiritual bankruptcy and sin. And he says, "You have need of being free," he tells them. And so, you know, it's a common thing. Like I said, I've done the same thing. I remember doing the same thing. You know, being confronted with my own need of Jesus. My own need to repent. And I remember the very first time that I ever got invited to go to a Bible study. You know what I said? I said this. I'm a Catholic, I was born a Catholic, and I'll die a Catholic. And so I thought that I was automatically good with God. Now, I'm not putting anyone down if you're a Catholic here, okay? Just telling you where I was at and my mindset. And kind of comparing it to what the Jews were thinking too. I tried to hide behind religion. And the thing was, is here I was trying to hide behind religion, this facade of religion, and yet my heart was sinful before God. I was living wickedly. I was living in rebellion against God. And I needed repentance. I needed to be set free. But I was hiding behind religion. And a lot of people will do that. They'll be confronted with Jesus or their need for sin, just like these Jews, or their need to repent of sin, just like these Jews were. And instead of, you know, turning to the Lord, they'll come up and start to show how spiritual they are or their spiritual heritage. But Jesus tells them here, he says, look, sin equals slavery, and you guys are in sin, and therefore you're slaves. And so we see what Jesus said, most assuredly, verse 34, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So in our context, he's talking about being freed from sin. Then in verse 37, where we pick up, he says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So here were these Jews claiming to be righteous, claiming to be Abraham's descendants, yet they're plotting murder in their hearts against Jesus, and Jesus can see their hearts. That's the thing about the Lord. The Lord can see our hearts. And isn't it true that we can put on a mask or a facade of being spiritual or being religious, and yet our hearts might not be right before God at all? And so he sees what's in their hearts, and he can see what's in our hearts this morning as well. And you know, some people are good at fooling others, aren't they? They're good at fooling others, but the Lord sees the heart. He knows whether we're real, and he knows whether we're fake. We can't fake him out. So we shouldn't forget that, because we can't hide from the eyes of God. He sees all, he knows all, even our thoughts from afar. Now, what was their problem? Jesus says to them in verse 37, the second part of verse 37, notice he says, my word has no place in you. In other words, he's saying, you have no room for my word. Why? Because their hearts were cluttered. Let me ask you a question this morning about your own life. Are you giving God, are you giving the Lord the place that he should have in your life? Or is your heart so full and so cluttered that you have no room for God? You have no room for his word. And so Jesus tells them, you guys have no room, you have no place for my word in your life. And it's amazing because, you know, what the Lord is teaching us here about the importance of him and the importance of his word in our lives is his word is the thing that changes us. His word is the thing that cleanses us, that transforms us on the inside. And you know what? We cannot underestimate the power and the benefits of God's word in our lives as believers. Ephesians describes it like this. It speaks about the washing with the water of the word. You know that the word of God has a cleansing effect in our lives. This world and the things of this world, the mindset of the world, the way that we've been raised, the way that we've been taught, the way that the world is, the way that the world thinks, is defiled, it's polluted. It's his word that changes us. It's his word that cleanses us, that transforms us on the inside. Read Psalm 119 on your own one of these days and notice that in every verse of Psalm 119, and there's a ton of them, every verse, except I think for one, talks about the power of God's word in our lives. And I'll just give you a little small sampling. God's word is our counselor. God's word renews our lives. God's word strengthens us. God's word comforts us. God's word teaches us knowledge and good judgment. God's word makes us wise. God's word gives us insight. God's word directs our footsteps. God's word frees us from the slavery of sin. God's word gives us great peace. And there's more, lots more in that just that little context, but it gives you a kind of a neat snapshot of the power of God's word in our lives. And so are you personally giving God place? Are you giving the Lord his word place in your life? How do we do that? Well, we do it by spending time in it, by reading it, by studying it, by meditating upon it. When we allow time for the Lord and His Word in our lives, it will begin to change us on the inside. But what Jesus is saying to these folks here, he's giving them a rebuke. He's saying, look, my word has no place in you. Basically what he's saying, you have no room for me or for my word in your life. And when we have no room for the Lord, you know what our hearts are going to be defiled by? By sin, by the things of the world. They had murderous thoughts going on inside their hearts. And Jesus says, you know, even if you have hatred, you're guilty of murder. So this is where these people were at. So God's word, it's so amazing for us because it changes us on the inside. King David wrote, how can a young man keep his way pure? And then he said, by living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And then he goes on in that Psalm 119, if David wrote it, he said, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And so the only way to really know how to live is by the light of God's word. And that's why God's word is so important. So we have to make room for God and His Word in our lives. But you know our problem? Here's the problem. And I heard a Barnea study recently about Christians and even Bible-professing or believing Christians or Christians that are in churches that are supposed to be Bible-believing churches. It's amazing. I was reading a statistic that the majority of Christians, even in churches that like this church, that read out of the Bible, that teach out of the Bible, are biblically illiterate. Why is that? The reason it is because we don't have time personally in our lives to study the Word of God. If you come here and you expect me to spoon-feed you the Word once a week, and you never pick up the Bible, you never read it on your own, you never study it on your own, you know what's going to happen? You're going to become weak, and you're going to become anemic, and you're going to become vulnerable to the enemy's attacks. Why? Because we're putting everything else in instead of the Word. And we'll put other stuff in. We'll put the world in, its ideas, its philosophies, you know, or the lack of morals that the world has. We'll spend tons of time listening to music and to watching movies, and all of that stuff will begin to permeate the way that we think. But we don't have time. You know, it's amazing. I read something else this week, and I can't remember what the stat was. It was crazy, or a few weeks ago. The stat was crazy, and I wish I could remember stats good, but the average person now, I think if it was between 5 and 8 hours a day, they watch television. That's crazy. And you think about that, well, I got to watch my show, I got to watch football, I got to watch this, but how much time will we spend? Will we give God even 5 or 10 minutes of our time to be in His Word? You see, we don't have time for God. And the reason we don't have, and then the reason that we're weak and the reason that we're struggling is because we don't have His Word in our lives. Because we spend so much of our time doing other things. And so, because of that, a lot of Christians struggle. And we don't have victory. We don't have victory in our lives over the world, over our flesh. We're weak in our flesh because all we do is feed the flesh. We're not strong spiritually because we never feed ourselves spiritually. And when temptation comes, we can't resist it because we're weak. And we can't control our emotions. We can't control our tongues. We can't control our tempers, our attitudes, our thoughts. Why? Because we have no place for the Lord in His Word in our lives. And that's what happens to us, folks. That's why, as a believer, you need to discipline yourself, and so do I, to spend time in the Word of God, allowing it to influence us, to change us. Jesus said that what's in the heart flows out of the life. And so what we allow in our lives is going to begin to influence us. And so our hearts are sort of like a computer. You see, if you program junk in, what's going to show up on the screen? And so if we put in the Word of God, it's going to begin to show in our lives outwardly. The outflow is going to be in a direct correlation to the inflow of what we put in spiritually. That's important for us. So if you want to be strong in the faith, If you want to be able to resist the world and the devil and the flesh and be an overcomer and not one that's always being overcome, then make the Word of God a part of your life. 1 John chapter 2 says this, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. I love that. Why were they strong? Because the Word of God lived in them. How did they overcome the evil one? Because of the Word of God. They overcame the evil one. And that's the only way that we can be victorious in this life. Romans 10:17 says this, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. I have a good friend of mine, I won't say his name, but been friends with this guy for lots of years. Goes to Calvary Chapel in Albuquerque. He came to our kinship. One day he called me just broken. And I said, what happened, man? And he goes, I blew it. I said, what happened? And he told me what happened. And he said that he had been having an affair. And we're good friends with him and his wife. And my heart was just sank when he told me this. And he told me the story. And I said, he won't go into all the details, but it cost him a ton. He lost his job as a result of the affair. And the reason that happened is because he started using his sick time to leave at lunch to go have an affair so he could get home at the end of the day and go home and his wife wouldn't know. So he started abusing his time at work and his work started dropping off. All this awful stuff started happening. Well, anyway, finally the Lord broke him and he was broken as a result of it. And I asked him, I said, tell me, what do you think went wrong? What happened? And he says, I'll tell you, I know already what went wrong. He said, I didn't give place for God and his word in my life. I let that slip away, and pretty soon I was too weak to overcome the temptation. And that's what happens. You know, I remember my own pastor talking about this, and Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that we're to put on the full armor of God. And part of the armor, our offensive weapon, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's the weapon. In fact, when Jesus was tempted, he said, it is written, it is written, it is written, when he was tempted in the desert. So the word of God is our tool, our weapon against the enemy. We were talking about this on our men's Bible study last Wednesday, that my pastor used this illustration and always stuck with me, that let's say you're walking down a dark alley, right? And there's two guys all of a sudden, and they're gonna mug you. And one of them pulls out a knife. Well, what becomes the focal point of the fight now? It's that knife. Or let's say you pull the knife out. Now the focal point is that knife. And it's like that with the devil. He wants to take that knife away from you, that weapon away from you, to disarm you so that you can become overcome, that he can overcome you. And so, you know, Jesus rebukes him for not having any place for his word. Look at verse 38. He says, I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do not do what you have seen with your father. Now Jesus here begins to contrast or to differentiate between who he belonged to, who Jesus belonged to, and who they belong to. And he says, I speak what I have seen with my father, he says. Now they thought, remember, that they were Abraham's descendants. That's what they've been saying. That's what they've been claiming. But Jesus says, you do what you have seen with your father. And yet he doesn't say what he means by that yet. Now they rebut at this verse, at this time, they rebut, look at verse 39. They argue with Jesus and they answer and they said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now again, what do they do here? They claim that they're Abraham's descendants. And Jesus responds and he says to them, notice, look at the last part of verse 39. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. You know, when we look at this spiritual principle that Jesus is laying out here, he's showing us that ultimately we're going to imitate our father. We're going to imitate the one that we're serving. Years ago, Mr. C gave me this, and Mr. C, he's my father-in-law. He's been part of the church since we started, and I love him. He's so full of wisdom. And one day he gave me this little tidbit. He said, children have never been very good at listening to their fathers, but they never fail to imitate them. And boy, isn't that true? My little grandson, I've noticed that. He imitates his daddy and imitates me. He's around me a lot as well. If we say anything, we do anything, boom, it comes right out of his mouth. So you have to be so careful what you say or what you do because he imitates everything. And I have a bad habit, and so does my son-in-law. And I'll confess this to you. I have an alternative bad word, okay? I'll say dang it. And the other day I said it, and guess who said it? And his mom looked at me with glaring eyes, and she said, don't be saying that around him, you know? And I'm like, sorry, you know? And it's just one of those things. And so Jesus is speaking to us here, and he's saying, look, Abraham, he's telling him, Abraham couldn't be your father. Because Abraham wouldn't do what you're about to do or what you want to do. You're not imitating Abraham. You're imitating someone else. He says, if Abraham were your father, you would do the works or the deeds of Abraham. Now, I love what Jesus is saying to these Jews here. He's saying, look, you're not Abraham's descendants because it's not enough to say you are. That's what they were saying. We're Abraham's descendants. It's not just saying that you're Abraham's descendant that makes you a descendant of Abraham. It's not just saying that you're a Christian that makes you a Christian. And so often much emphasis is put upon words, but Jesus here says, look, your deeds, your actions, your works, they prove that you're not children of Abraham. And can that be said of us as well? If we say with our lips that we're Christians, but then our deeds and our actions and our works prove otherwise, what are we doing? We're living in hypocrisy. And so we see, you know, that this is important for us to understand this. I got a phone call a while back from a person that was really, really angry at another Christian. And they said, this person's been married and divorced numerous times, and now they're a missionary. And they said, what kind of Christian is that? You know, and they were really upset. But as I listened to the person, the longer that they talked about this other person and how mad they were at this other person, I started to notice that they were full of bitterness. They were full of anger and malice and hatred towards this other person. So I said, well, they claim to be Christians and they've been through divorce and all that. I said, and you're mad about that, right? Yeah, yeah. I said, but do you claim to be a Christian too? Yes, I'm a Christian. And I said, well, is there anything wrong in your mind with unforgiveness or bitterness? Is there anything wrong in your mind with hatred? And I said, you know, Ephesians 4:32 tells us, forgive one another just as in Christ God forgave you, and to be imitators of God. And so, you know, the person wasn't real happy with me, but I just want to let you know, if you come to counseling and you expect me to tickle your ears, I probably won't. And so, you know, we can't claim to be followers of Jesus any more than the Jews could claim to be children of Abraham if we're not living and imitating Jesus, if we're not imitating and obeying what he says to do. That doesn't work that way. So Jesus basically is teaching us, and he taught us last time as we looked, and as he's debating with these people, he said the last time, he says, look, if you're my disciples, if you're truly my disciples, you will hold to, you will abide in my teaching. You'll practice as a lifestyle my word. And that's what a true disciple does. And so if we don't obey the teachings of the Lord, we really can't say that we're his disciples. I want to say something to all of us in this room. If you call yourself a Baptist, or you call yourself a Catholic, if you call yourself a Methodist or a Nazarene or a Presbyterian or a Calvary Chapelite, whatever, that's fine. But don't call yourself a Christian if you're not really following Jesus, because you're going to bring reproach upon the sacred name of Jesus. That's important to understand that. We're here to live our lives representing Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what church you go to, the church is not going to save you. Jesus is the only one that can save you. And if you say that he's your Savior and your Lord, then live for him. Then serve him, then follow him, then obey him. And so these here, they were claiming to be Abraham's descendants, and yet they had murder in their hearts. And so Jesus says, you do the deeds of your father. Now he still hasn't said clearly what he's talking about. And we see, notice verse 41, the last part there, he says, you do the deeds of your father. And then he says, then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Jesus begins to back them into a corner here. First they're saying they're descendants of Abraham, and now they said, we have one Father, it's God. And it's interesting because the Jews rarely would ever call God their Father. And yet here they do, because they're being backed into a corner. But I want you to see something else that they do to Jesus here, which is so mean-spirited and nasty. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. You know why they said that? Most likely is because they knew Jesus was born of a virgin, or they didn't believe he was born of a virgin. I shared with you guys last week that the rumor was is that Mary had had an affair and that a rabbi had gotten her pregnant. So they're saying you were born of fornication. There's a different word that people use for it nowadays. And that's what they were saying to Jesus. It was a slam on Jesus because they did not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus and of Joseph and Mary's story. They didn't believe that. And so Jesus here, he nails them. Notice he nails them in verse 42. He says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. Bam, he nails them. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now first, Jesus says the mark of a true son or the mark of true sonship, Jesus makes clear to us, is that if we truly are belonging to the Lord, then we're going to do what God says. 1 John 2:23 says this, no one, and we're going to believe in Jesus. That's another mark. And so you see, the thing is, they were rejecting Jesus. They were saying God was their father, and they were rejecting Jesus at the same time. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, it says this, no one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. John chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus said, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then in John chapter 14, Jesus says this, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John chapter 15, verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father as well, Jesus said. And so we see the oneness of Jesus and the Father. And Jesus proceeded forth and came from the Father. And so in verse 43, he says, why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Paul the Apostle tells us, why is it that people can't hear God's word? Why is it that they can't receive it? Why is it that they can't understand it? I mean, I've talked to many people over the years, in these last 34 years, about Jesus. And I can tell by talking to them if they're getting what I'm saying or if there's this veil or this blindness over them. Well, when you see that blindness, why is that? And that's what Jesus is experiencing here. He tells them very plainly, he says, why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Well, why isn't a person able to listen to his word? Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says this, we speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths and spiritual words. The man without the Spirit... And here's why they don't understand. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So Jesus points out that their inability to hear and their inability to understand came from their nature. They were not born again spiritually. They were spiritually dead. And they were blinded. And worse than that, they were blinded by Satan, who Jesus calls their father. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this, that the god of this age, speaking of Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Satan has a way of blinding people so they can't understand the gospel, and then he keeps them enslaved and in prison to sin. Look at verse 44. And so he says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and then he says, and he's a liar too. And so Jesus comes out plainly, tells him, he says, not only were they not Abraham's descendants, not only were they not God's children, but in reality, he says, literally, they were children of the devil. Now that is a hard saying of Jesus. Very hard. The Bible's clear, and we saw it a few months back when we were going through the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. When Jesus tells Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. We know that the reason that a person must be born again is because we are born spiritually dead and separated from God. And it isn't until we are born again that we become children of God. Before that, you know what the Bible says we are when we're not Christians? Before we come to faith in Christ, the Bible says we are sons of disobedience. That it's not God, but the devil who is our father. And so Jesus clearly says that. I remember I shared with you my testimony before, but one of the things that really had an impact on me was when my best friend's mom said, you know what, Satan is using you and laughing in your face. And you know, she was right. Satan had control of my life. And it wasn't until I gave my life to Christ that Jesus set me free from the bondage and the slavery that Satan had me under. But you see, Jesus has come to free us, and he's come to give us a brand new life. And when we're born again, we cross over from death to life. Before that, he has us under his control, the enemy does. So Jesus tells him here, the devil is your father, because their desire was to carry out the devil's purposes. He was a murderer from the beginning. And you know, you look all the way back to the beginning when Satan deceived Adam and Eve. He knew. Satan knew. Because God told Adam and Eve, if you eat of this tree, you will die. Satan knew that. So when he tempted them and talked them into partaking of the tree, what was he doing? He was committing murder. He was not only murdering them, but he was murdering or killing or bringing death upon the entire human race. That's what he was doing. And so Satan, this is what he's done. He's brought death, he's brought murder, and he's a murderer from the beginning. He was the one that inspired Cain. Adam and Eve had two children, Cain and Abel. And Satan inspired Cain to commit murder against his own brother Abel. We're told that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, that Satan inspired him to do that. William Barclay says this, the devil always leads to death. The devil murders goodness. The devil murders chastity. The devil murders honor, honesty, beauty, all that makes life lovely. He murders peace of mind and happiness, even love. Evil characteristically destroys, and so Satan has come to kill, to steal, and to destroy. So Jesus says of Satan that he doesn't stand for the truth, that he's void of the truth, that there's no truth in him. And when he lies, Jesus says here, when the devil lies, he's speaking from his own resources. Now, what's interesting, I like the NIV, the way it puts it better. When the devil lies, he speaks his native language. The native language of Satan is lies. And isn't it true that he'll try to lie to us? He'll whisper lies to us. God doesn't love you. Oh, you blew it. Oh, you've blown away too many times. The Lord's never going to forgive you for that. And you know, oh, you're not really a Christian. Or, you know what, this whole Jesus thing, why are you even doing it? It's a lie. I mean, the devil will lie to us. He'll try to deceive us. And his native language is lies. Now, my native language is English. You probably can't tell, but it is. Now, but there's other people whose native language is different than ours. Down there, down south across the border, their native language is Spanish, right? Or if you go to France, the native language of France is French, or Germany, it's German. But Satan, when he lies, he's speaking his native language, and Jesus says, this. Not only does he say that, but he says he is a liar and the father of lies. Think about that next time when you're tempted to tell a lie, that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. Do you want the devil to be your father? I don't. So he's saying if you're lying, then you're doing what the devil does. Think about that next time you tell a lie. That's why we need to stop lying and to speak the truth, the Bible tells us. Ephesians 4:25, I'll give you some examples. Ephesians 4:25, each of you must put off all falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. Colossians 3:9 says, do not lie to each other, since you have put off the old man with its deeds and have put on the new man. Proverbs 6:16 says, there are six things that God hates, seven that are detestable to him. And one of those mentioned, a lying tongue or a false witness. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. And so to lie is to carry out the devil's will. To lie is to carry out the devil's work. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? You remember the story in the book of Acts? Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the apostles. They said they had brought this money that they had gotten, that it was all the money they had, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. But they lied. They didn't bring all of it. And then here's what Peter says to them. He says, why has Satan, listen to this, this is interesting. Why has Satan so filled your hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit? Where did Peter attach that lie to? That Ananias were involved with? Satan. Satan filled your heart and you lied. And so they dropped over dead. I always think about that story and I think, you know, isn't it a blessing that when we lie, we don't fall over dead? We'd probably be having tons of funerals. So we look at this, but the thing is that we know it's wrong to lie. And so God's view of lies is very plain, you know, he's not pleased with that. We're to speak the truth. We're to live the truth. And then in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21 verse 8 says this about all those that aren't going to be in heaven. It says the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, and sorcery is attached to drug use. Sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Another little thing my grandson learned recently is the word liar. So my son-in-law gets in the car. I go pick him up at work and he gets in and my little grandson's in the back seat. And he goes, hey son, hey buddy, I love you. I love you more than anything in all the world. He goes, liar. It was kind of funny, but then it's like, so you got to be careful because he'll just say liar for no reason, you know. So if you ever hear him say something like that, remember he just learned the word, so he doesn't really know how it applies, I don't think. But anyway, so we see that no liar has his place in the kingdom. Someone wrote that every man who tries to silence or destroy the truth is doing the devil's work. And this is what they were trying to do to Jesus. Look at verse 45. He says, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. And so we'll draw to a close with this in verse 46. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Now, I look at verse 46 and I'm like, man, amazing. Jesus could say this. Which of you convicts me of sin, he says. Now, if I said that to you guys, which of you convicts me of sin? There'd probably be 10 of you raising your hands right now. I can tell right away what you did. You know, it's like, yes, yes, yes. But not Jesus. He was sinless. And so he says, and I love what he says, the reason that he uses, he says, and if I tell you the truth, in other words, which of you convicts me of sin? No one could. Then he says, and if I tell you the truth, obviously, if he was lying, that would have been a sin. But he says, if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He nails them. Verse 47, he who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. And right here, Jesus again makes clear. He says, look, if you belong to God, you would listen to me. But since you're not listening to me, proves that you do not belong to God. And so it's pretty true, isn't it, still today? that those who hear the things of God and do what God says belong to God, and the same is true on the opposite end of the spectrum. Those who don't hear or don't want to hear the things of God, who don't obey and don't want to obey the things of God, have no desire to do so. Why? Because they don't belong to God. It's pretty black and white, pretty cut and dry. So our obedience proves God's ownership and his lordship over our lives. And if we're not being obedient, we're being rebellious, then we belong to our father, the devil. That's what Jesus is saying in this whole text. It's a hard saying. None of us like it. Or maybe some of us like it and some of us don't. But here's the thing. Jesus tells us the truth. And we need to respond to him. Now, I'm telling you, I belonged to the devil for a lot of years. And when I came to Christ, I left him. And I embraced Christ. And that's the good news, is that we don't have to stay enslaved to sin and the devil. We can be free. And that's what Jesus came to do, to free us, to give us a new life, a new beginning. That's what he's about. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and this time in it, Lord. And we bless you for showing us these beautiful things, Jesus, for revealing yourself to us, for coming into this world to set men free from the slavery and the bondage of sin. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that once the enemy had us, and you came and you rescued us, Lord, that you took us from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of murder and hate and lies and deceit, and brought us into the kingdom of your Son Jesus, the kingdom of truth, the kingdom of love, the kingdom of hope. Thank you that we live now for you. Thank you, Lord, for all you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.